Well, very warm welcome. Greeting, that's the word. I'm not welcoming you. Very warm greetings this morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I'm currently at New Lynn at the moment, but I grew up in quite a small ecclesia in Tasmania, and so I always like going around and visiting other ecclesias, particularly the small ones, because they have quite a nice homely feel for me. Now, our exhortation this morning, it's one I wrote when I was quite newly baptized, so hopefully there's something we can all get out of it. But I'd like to look at the topic of sin, but not necessarily the more common ideas we might look at around how we might resist temptation and how we might help prevent ourselves from sinning, but rather I'd like to look at how we respond and the attitude we have when we do inevitably fail and fall short. Because I think it's a very important thing to consider, and it can have quite a big impact on our spiritual life. And so I'll just start and lay a little bit of foundation, a little bit of background for our theme this morning with a few verses. No need to look them up. So 1 John 3 verse 4, we know it says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law." So we know that sin's a breaking of God's law. And as Bible scholars, as Bible students, we should know what these laws are so that we can identify when we've done wrong. We also know from James 1, verse 14 and 15, that sin comes from within. We're all tempted when we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. And we also know that when sin is finished, it reads, it brings forth death. So there's always a consequence for our sin. And we also know that no matter how hard we try, we are eventually going to fail. Because sin entered through Adam, we read in Romans 5, and it passed to all men. And in Romans 3, we read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we can just continue sinning, that grace may abound. As it says in Romans 6, we still need to try and resist the temptations of the flesh. But we also need to develop the right attitude and the right response for when we do fall short. Now, fortunately for us, God has also provided a covering for our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose death and resurrection we remember this morning. So I'd like us to go to our first example. We're going to start with Genesis 3. Might as well start with the first sin because it's a very typical example of how sin comes about and how naturally we want to respond to it. We read in verse 2 of chapter 3 that Eve knew the law. She knew that she wasn't meant to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. She said to the serpent, "God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent, we know, assures Eve that she won't die. And in verse 6, we see Eve begin to be drawn away of her own lusts. She sees that the tree is good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She sees that it's pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. She sees that the tree was desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. And we know that she takes the fruit and she gives it to Adam, her husband, and they eat of it, and their eyes are opened. And their immediate consequences for their actions, they knew that they were naked, and the first thing they try to do is they try and fix the problem by sewing themselves aprons out of fig leaves, we read in verse 7. And then God is in the garden, and they hide themselves from his presence. And why do they do this? We read in verse 10, Adam says that he was afraid. And then there's this little blame game that goes on, which I was actually chatting with Mary about yesterday, and she was saying in the Hebrew it actually reads quite differently. So if you're interested in that, you can have a chat to her later. But God confronts Adam, and he, at least in the AV, appears to blame Eve, he says, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And then God goes to Eve, and she blames the serpent, and says the serpent beguiled me. And then we see from verse 14 onwards, there are further consequences for their sins. And we're quite familiar with these, the Edenic promise, sin is brought forward, death enters the world, and there's enmity created between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, along with many other consequences. And it's interesting, if we look at this example, it's quite typical of how a child behaves when they've done wrong. If you think back to your childhood, or if you've been a parent and you've had small children, you know, when they do something wrong, this is typically how they'll react. If they maybe touch something they weren't meant to and they break it, they might quickly try and fix it, and when they realize they can't fix the problem, they'll run off and hide from their parents or the teacher at school and hope that they're not going to get found out. And eventually they will, and then maybe when the teacher or the parent comes to them, they'll blame it on the other kid in the playground, or they'll blame it on their sibling. But inevitably they then have to deal with the consequences of their actions. But despite this, a loving parent is always ready to provide instruction and forgive their children, and God's exactly the same. Our Heavenly Father, once we sin, we can't fix it. We can't forgive our sins. There's nothing we can really do about it. And so there's no point trying to hide from Him. Like any parent, He wants us to realize what we've done is wrong, to return to Him in humility and confess what we've done and recognize our wrongdoing, seek forgiveness, and then aim to do better next time. But sometimes we might not want to go to God in confession. And in my own life, I found that this is usually because of maybe one of two reasons. Maybe because we feel guilty. We know that God will never tempt us beyond what we can bear, and He'll always provide a way out. Sometimes we don't always take that way out. Maybe sometimes the flesh is weak and we give in to temptation and we sin and we're overcome with guilt and we don't feel like going to God. Or maybe at the other end of the spectrum, maybe our conscience has been seared with a hot iron and we're not guilty for the things we've done, as we read in 1 Timothy 4. And so this can be a really dangerous situation that we can get ourselves into, where we maybe don't return to God, where we hide from Him or we run away, because God can't help us if we're shutting Him out. And if we're shutting Him out, if we're not going to Him in prayer, then our relationship with Him can become affected. And our prayer lives can begin to suffer, and then maybe we might not feel like doing the readings, and we might end up in this downward spiral where we're on a spiritual low, which can just lead to more sin. And so it's important to address our shortcomings and to develop some strategies for dealing with it. And so if we look at David's example, we see a lot of similarities with Adam and Eve in the garden, if we consider his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. He sees Bathsheba and he desires her. That's the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and of the pride of life again. And he sends messengers to go and get her for him. And so he's got this premeditated sin. This is a time where there was a way out. He could have resisted, but he didn't. And he lies with her and he commits this sin. And again, immediately, what he does is he tries to fix the problem. And he sends Joab to fetch Uriah because she's fallen pregnant. And he kind of tries to cover up his true intentions. He asks about the war and how things are going on the front line. And this is the time when kings were meant to go out to battle. And obviously David wasn't there like he was meant to. And so he sends Uriah home to his wife to try and cover up the sin that he's committed. But Uriah, being an upright man, he sleeps at the door of the king's house, and he says he's not going to go and lie with his wife while the ark and Judah and Israel abide in tents, and while Joab and the servants of his lord encamp out in the open fields. And so David tries to redouble his efforts. He makes Uriah drunk in verse 13, and this still doesn't work, and he's doing everything to try and avoid the real issue. of going back to God. And so ultimately he ends up sending Uriah back to battle, and he places him on the front line, and he eventually dies. And Bathsheba mourns for her husband, and as soon as that's over, he takes Bathsheba and he makes her his wife. And so now, in trying to fix the first sin he's committed, of that adultery with Bathsheba, he's now committed a second sin in murdering Uriah. And it says in verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11, "The thing which the Lord had done displeased the Lord." And then in our reading in chapter 12, we see the consequences of his actions begin to unfold. The prophet Nathan comes to David and he tells him this story, this little parable, which is actually a bit of a parable of David's life, of him dealing with the flesh and sin, the traveler coming and going. And he tells him about the story of the rich man who had exceeding many flocks, and then the poor man who had nothing save the little ewe lamb. And the rich man, instead of killing one of his own, he kills this little ewe lamb and dresses it for the man. And it says that David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man, and he says he should die and restore the lamb fourfold because he had no pity. And it's at this point when Nathan confronts David and he says, "Thou art the man." And then God outlines the consequences for his actions. Nathan says, "Thus saith Yahweh," verse 10, "the sword shall never depart from thine house." We know that David was unable to build the temple because he was a man of war. Verse 11, he says, "I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." We know that his son Absalom would rebel against David. He said, "And I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." Verse 12, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So David sinned, he knows he's done wrong, he's tried to cover it up, and then he's confronted and the consequences are laid out. And then it's only at this point that he recognizes his sin, and he says in verse 13 to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And immediately God forgives him. Nathan says to David, "The Lord has put away thy sin, thou shalt not surely die." And so this is what we need to do when we sin. We need to recognize it and turn back to God. And immediately, David's forgiven, but that doesn't mean necessarily that the consequences are taken away. When we sin, when we break God's law, there are always consequences that we have to deal with, and the child obviously dies, and that was the start of it. And then in verse 20, we see David changes. He endeavors to do better. He arises from the earth. It says he washed, he anointed himself, he changed his apparel, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And we can get some greater insight into his repentance if we look in the Psalms. So Psalm 51, which David wrote in response to this part of his life. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He's seeking forgiveness. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin before me." He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." We see also in Psalm 32. I might just look up because there's a little bit more in here. Verse 1, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And this verse, I only just noticed when I was reading through the reading this morning, I had some notes there. It says, verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." And so this period where David had committed this sin, he hadn't been going to God in prayer. If we go to verse 5 of that Psalm 32, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So he's learning from his experience. He's learning to acknowledge his sin and not hide it from God. Psalm 40, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. So he's recognizing the forgiveness that God has given him. And so David's initial response to his sin is that of the flesh. It's just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. However, he eventually recognizes his sin and he acknowledges what he's done. And he grows from the experience we see in the Psalms, allowing him to develop into the man after God's own heart. We read in the Psalms that he learned to repent and turn back to God, and he seeks forgiveness and guidance. He waited patiently on the Lord, as we've just read. He didn't hide from God, and God put a new song in his mouth and set his feet upon a rock. And so we need to decide how we respond when we fall short. Do we hide from God? Do we push him away? Do we blame others, or do we take responsibility for our actions and turn back to him? Do we acknowledge our sin and repent and seek forgiveness? Now, we are incredibly blessed because we have the sacrifice of our Lord that we remember this morning. We have that gift from God in being able to come to him in forgiveness as a result of this sacrifice and ask for forgiveness, and it's this sacrifice that we remember now.